Well, we're getting close. Only three more lessons in the Old Testament, and then we'll take a break and come back next year for the New Testament. We've been through quite a lot here. You can see on your handout the schedule that we have left over. And we do have, actually, after today, we've got three more classes in both Sunday and Monday, because we're going to do a review, and that will we'll walk ourselves through everything that we learned over the past year. And then the Monday night class will have their Old Testament final on the 21st there. And then a little advertising note there. The following week, the week of the 27th, we will begin the Lutherans and Other Denominations class. This is a class that I've taught a number of times, help you understand what's the difference between all these different denominations. Why are there different denominations? How are they the same? How are they different? Or is everybody who calls themselves a Christian a Christian? We'll answer some of those questions and more. So, but where we are now, and in class, we've kind of taken a break for Easter, but we're now back in on Sunday mornings. And many weeks we talked about the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. And we spent a good while on that. And then last week, we departed from talking about the history, and we talked a second time about prophets. We had talked about prophets before and their role of turning Israel back to God and recalling the destiny. And then last week, we talked about another role of the prophet, and that is to point forward, point to the future, point to God's plan, and to let the people know, especially during difficult times, that God's still got a plan for them. And if you look at your picture from last week, you see some of the elements of that. So let's just kind of review ourselves from our last lesson. Now, what warning did the prophets give? Well, they gave warnings of, if you don't turn back to God, God will punish you. Okay? Same message he's always had. And as the many, many years of Israel continuing to reject God continued to mount, the word of the prophets was that Israel would be destroyed and exiled because of her unfaithfulness. So that was one word of warning. But with that word of warning, with that word of judgment, God, through his prophets, also gave great messages of hope. A message of hope that Israel would not be abandoned, that Israel would not be totally annihilated, that Israel would return, a remnant would return. And we'll talk about that more in a couple of weeks. And the great promise of a Messiah, of a Savior of the world, of the Anointed One to come from the line of David. And we've talked about that. So the prophet brought words of warning. People didn't like to hear what the prophet had to say because they were usually telling him what they're doing wrong and what they shouldn't be doing. But the prophet brought great words of hope. And we look back at the lessons that we have in the books of the prophets, and we see those words of hope over and over again. And we looked at some of that. Now, looking at our picture, in the front center, we have this prophet. Okay, he's busy writing his words down. Okay, now the prophet spoke. They were an oral thing, but then we have these books where we have their messages written down. So the prophet spoke to Israel. The withered tree, the barren earth, reminds us that prophets usually came during times of crisis. And we see some of the heavy hitter prophets came during some of the lowest points of Israel and Judah's history. The young boy, though, doesn't just see the death all around him, the barrenness, but he looks off into the distance and sees the green growing tree and says, there's a hope. God has a plan for us yet. Okay? So the prophet brought messages that they're of hope for Israel's future. Now we see six manuscripts. You got four of them that he's got done, all banded up. He's working on another, and then his friend over here is reading the sixth one. And that reminds us that there were six specific promises of hope that the prophet gave. Okay, six specific promises of hope. The first was the coming of a Messiah out of David's seed. Okay, that the Messiah would come out of the lineage of David. And that promise, well, we saw that promise went way, way back. Even the lineage of Reuben is promised through, is foretold by Jacob on his deathbed. But we see especially that God came to David and told him that because of his faithfulness, he would have a dynasty that would last forever. We looked at some of the verses that the prophets talked about on the Messiah and what this kind of Messiah, this Messiah would be, and we saw how easy it is for the Jews to understand that Messiah was going to be a king, a political king like King David, but even better, a king who would reign wisely, who would reign justly, and rightly, faithfully. Okay? So when Jesus came, who was the Messiah, when people got the idea and people recognized him as being the Messiah, what did he usually say? He said, that's great that you know that, but don't tell anyone, okay? Because people would get the wrong idea. They were looking for the Messiah to be a king. When they heard that Jesus might be the Messiah, they would want to make a political king out of him. And as he said, his kingdom is not of this world. We saw that when Jesus fed the 5,000. Afterwards, they tried to find him. He had to go hide because they wanted to make him king. They wanted to start up an uprising against the Romans to put Jesus in power. Now, the disciples, though, that walked with Jesus for 3 years and Jesus taught day after day after day, at least they got it, right? No, in fact, we saw last time that even after Jesus had completed his ministry, even after he had died, even after he had risen and appeared to people over the course of 40 days, right before he ascended to heaven, what do the disciples ask? They say, Jesus, now are you going to bring Israel back to greatness? Now are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? So they were still looking for Jesus to become a political king. Okay? So, the coming of the Messiah out of David's seed, that was one of the six promises of hope. Another would be the birth of the new era. This Messiah would usher in a new era, and the world would be different. There would be a new covenant, okay? God's laws would be written on people's hearts. God would forgive sins. There would be a peace that passes all understanding. Okay, so we have the birth of a new era. And in that new era would be the restoration of paradise. And we looked at some verses from the prophets that talked about how paradise would be restored. And what was paradise? If we remember back to study number 2, harmony with God, harmony with self, and harmony with others, and harmony with nature. And we saw how the prophets bring all of that out. We would also talked about another promise of hope would be the exaltation of Mount Zion. Mount Zion was the hill in Jerusalem where the temple was built. Okay, also thought to be where Abraham sacrificed Isaac. So what's the deal with Mount Zion being exalted? Well, Mount Zion was the focal point of worship to God. When people looked to Mount Zion, they saw the temple, or even if the temple wasn't there, that's where the temple belonged, and the temple represented the presence of God. The temple represented where you direct your worship to God, too. So it represented God's presence. So by saying that Mount Zion would be exalted, then that means that God would be exalted, not just among the Israelites and the Jews, but among all people on earth. And that's what the exaltation of Mount Zion is all about. It's how would Mount Zion be exalted? People of the world would flock to Mount Zion to want to learn about God. People would want to learn about God. They would see God's people in their relationship with God, and they would want to have that as well. And we see that's happened in this new era, the new era of Christianity under this new covenant. How did Jesus clarify Zion's role? Well, Jesus pointed out that God is not confined to a temple. Solomon even said that when he dedicated the temple. And he said, we're going to exalt Mount Zion by taking Mount Zion to the world. Take the gospel to the world. The fifth promise of hope is the return of a remnant. Okay? Even though Israel would be punished, Israel would be destroyed, would be exiled, but a remnant, a faithful remnant, would return. And how did that promise of a returning remnant comfort the Jews? Well, hope was not lost. Israel was not dead. There was a future, a great promise of hope to them. The suffering servant, we talked about that, that the Messiah would be a suffering servant. And Isaiah especially brings this out, but you see this in the other prophets as well. And that was the role that the Jews were supposed to be. They were to be God's servant. They were to be blessed to be a blessing and take that blessing to other peoples so that through them all people on earth can be blessed. And they failed at that. For hundreds and thousands of years they failed at that. So God then called a new servant. A new servant who would be faithful to the calling, faithful to the destiny, who would be a blessing to others and through whom all people on earth would be blessed. And this new servant would be a suffering servant. The servant would suffer for others as a guilt offering, as a sin offering. That servant would carry the sins of others, would justify many. Okay? Now we also pointed out that did the prophets, all these promises that they made, the promises of hope, as well as the other things they said, did they understand what God told them to say? And it was clear they did not. Okay, they probably had a lot of the same misunderstandings and misgivings that the people did. They were probably looking for a political leader. So how did they get it wrong and still be able to say what they said? Well, they weren't saying their words. They were saying God's words. The role of the prophet was to be a messenger of God, was to bring God's message, not their message. They were not called upon to interpret God's message. They were only there to say what God told them to say, whether they understood it or not. And it said, and Peter says that even angels have longed to look into these things. So even the angels haven't understood this until it was revealed through the coming of Jesus Christ and fulfilling of all these promises. Okay? So that's what we talked about, a very powerful, important, and valuable role to us today of the prophet. Well, let's go back into history again, okay? Before that lesson, we had spent 2 weeks talking about the kings of the southern nation. Before that, we spent 2 weeks talking about the kings of the northern nation. And before that, we talked about prophets, but then before that, we talked about the kings of the United Kingdom. And so we've had a lot of history, and where we left things was the northern nation was gone. Totally gone. Totally destroyed. Totally annihilated. The Assyrians had taken and destroyed it. Had taken all the people and either killed them or dispersed them throughout their empire so that they ceased to exist as a people. So does that mean that all the tribes were gone except for the Jews, except for the tribe of Judah? No, because if you remember from the very early part of when the nation split, the faithful people in the north, they couldn't stand what Jeroboam was doing with his made-up religion. So they went south. So what we had in Judah is a representation of all the tribes. Okay? Now, Judah then, we left off a couple times ago, that they were being punished for their sins. And they had been destroyed, but not totally annihilated and dispersed like the Assyrians had done, but the Babylonians had come in and brought them into exile in Babylon. And that's what we're going to talk about today, is the exile in Babylon. Now, this was a major, major event for the Jews. Okay? And that's what we want to get across. Why was this a major event? Why did this happen? Why was it important for them to figure out why this happened? Why did they think this would never happen? So, let's go ahead and start out with our picture today. Our picture tells a lot. Okay? And here's our picture. And you see the two large swords in the foreground, and that reminds us that there were two deportations, okay? Two exiles, two times when the Babylonians came in and took the Jews to Babylon. And we'll remind ourselves of that as we go through our lesson today. The burning city in the background reminds us that they didn't just come take people, but they came viciously. They came and they destroyed the nation. They destroyed the cities. They destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. They destroyed the walls of the city, the palace. They destroyed the city. Okay, so Jerusalem was totally destroyed, pillaged and destroyed. The masses coming out of the burning city remind us then that Judah's citizens were taken into exile. You look at the guy's face here, and you can see the faces of the people behind him and the great despair that you see expressed on their faces. And as you would expect, this destruction, this exile, this punishment brought great despair on the part of the people. And we'll talk about some of the reasons for that. You know, not just the feeling horrible about the Babylonians coming in and beating you up, but what's God done to us here? And we'll talk about that. We see that two scrolls, okay, we've seen scrolls before, last time with the prophets, and so we see two scrolls with names on them, Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and these are two of the prophets that God sent during this time. Okay, they spoke before and during the exile. And then one other is behind the left sword, you see a woman carrying a child. And that reminds us the hope. The prophets renewed hope for these people, even during this time of despair, this horrible time. But they renewed the hope in telling them that a remnant would return. You're not being totally destroyed like the northern nation was, but rather God will bring a remnant back. Okay? So let's go through and look at some of this. We're going to look a lot in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and even some in Daniel and all that. And we'll pick up on a few things that we kind of touched on a couple weeks ago, but we're going to focus specifically on the exile. So what's the deal? Okay, why did all this happen? What did God want? God wanted his people to be in a relationship with him. You know what? That's what God wants today too. That's what God wants of you today. Is he wants you to be in a living, loving relationship with him. He wants to be your dad. He wants you to be his child. He wants to love you. He wants you to love him. That's what he wants. Okay? That's why he created us. But we often stray. And we see the story of the Israelites. We see the story of the Jews. And they strayed. They turned away from God. And so what did God do? What did we talk about? Many weeks ago, he sent prophets to remind them over and over again to come back to him, to return to him. So, we see that in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 4. Jeremiah writes, "And though the Lord, and though Yahweh has sent all his servants, the prophets, to you again and again, you have not listened or paid any attention. They said, 'Turn now, each of you, from your evil ways and your evil practices, and you can stay in the land the Lord gave to you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not follow other gods to serve and worship them. Do not provoke me to anger with what your hands have made, and then I will not harm you,' is what God says." So God sent prophets to tell the people, come back to me. I want a relationship with you. Even though you have rejected me over and over again, I'm still here with my arms open. I want you back. You see that story of the prodigal son and how the father ran to the son when the son returned? That's God. God wants us back no matter what we've done. And he kept calling to him with the prophets over and over and over again. So was his message effective? Next verse. "But you did not listen to me, declares Yahweh, and you have provoked me with what your hands have made, and you've brought harm to yourselves." So no, the people didn't listen to the prophets. The people didn't listen to God through his prophets. The people provoked God. Even though God sent warnings to them about what would happen if they didn't return and promised blessings and hope if they did return, they continued not to return. They continued to reject God. Why? Why didn't God's people find it necessary to return to him after all these messages over and over again? Micah 3, second half of verse 11, kind of summarizes this, and this was the opinion throughout. It says, "Yet they lean upon Yahweh and say, 'Isn't Yahweh among us? No disaster is going to come on us.'" They felt that since we're God's people, God's not going to let anything bad happen to us. He's not going to hurt us because we've got his name, right? So they felt immune. They felt, hey, we can do whatever we want. We can go and worship these other gods, and just so long as we come in and check in with Yahweh every so often, you know, he's not going to let anything bad happen to us. And so they would continue to reject God because, hey, we're the only people who have God's name. So what did God then decide to do as a result of Judah's continued unfaithfulness? Okay, or faithlessness. 2 Kings chapter 21, verses 10 to 13. Yahweh had said through his servants the prophets, Manasseh, the king of Judah, has committed these detestable sins. He's done more evil than the Amorites who preceded him, and has led Judah into sin with his idols. Therefore, this is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says, I'm going to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. I will spread out over Jerusalem the measuring line used against Samaria and the plumb line used against the house of Ahab. I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So what did God decide to do? Because of their continued unfaithfulness or their continued faithlessness, is to bring disaster on Judah and Jerusalem. He would destroy them. He would measure them with the same measuring tool that he used against Samaria and against the house of Ahab. And we saw what happened to them. The house of Ahab was totally destroyed. The Samaria, or the northern nation of Israel, was totally destroyed. Okay? God said, I'm going to let these things happen. Why? How? How would he do this? Okay, we already talked about why. How would he do this? Back to Jeremiah 25, verse 8. Therefore, Yahweh Almighty says this, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. You notice that? What does he say? My servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. You know, you think about the Babylonians and how anti-God, anti-Yahweh they are, but here God calls Nebuchadnezzar the king of them, the one who comes and wreaks havoc on the Jews. He calls him my servant. Does that shed some light onto some of the verses where Paul talks about how any government that's in place, God allows to be in place, and they are God's servants? Here you see God stating this right here. Okay? And God says, I'm going to summon my servant Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and all the people of the north, declares the Lord, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and an everlasting ruin. I will banish them from them the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, the sound of millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. So God would bring the Babylonians in. Here, this is Jeremiah saying it before it happens. He says, God's going to punish. And you know, how long was Jeremiah around? He is around for the last number of kings. So he said this early on. He said, this is what's going to happen. God's going to bring in the Babylonians. They're going to wipe us out. And we're going to serve them. We're going to go into exile for 70 years. God, that's part of the hope. That's part of the promise. God says there is a light at the end of the tunnel. This is not a permanent exile. This is not a permanent elimination. This is a 70 years in the think about it tier. It's kind of the way I look at it. Okay. So that's what God would do. How would the 70 years of captivity be ended? He even tells that well in advance of it. Verse 12, and when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and I will make it desolate forever. So what would he do? He would destroy Babylon. The Babylonian Empire would not be the great empire that it is any longer. After 70 years, what kind of insight is that? You know, that's that God is God's in control here, right? Even of the Babylonians. So that's God's judgment on Judah. So how did it happen? How did God begin to bring about this destruction on Judah? Let's go back to 2 Kings again, this time chapter 24, verses 10 to 12. At that time, the officers of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, advanced on Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And Nebuchadnezzar himself came up to the city while his officers were besieging it. Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, his mother, his attendants, his nobles, and all his officials all surrendered to him. Okay? So we see that Jehoiachin, who was the king at the time, and if you want to put that back in perspective, go back a couple of lessons and look at the handout where I gave you the list of the kings and all that. And this is Jehoiachin surrendered to him, surrendered to Nebuchadnezzar after Nebuchadnezzar had laid siege to Jerusalem for a little over a year. So they surrendered, and then so Nebuchadnezzar, there's a little bit more, verse 12. In the eighth year of the reign of the king of Babylon, he took Jehoiachin prisoner. And not just Jehoiachin. Who else did he take back to Babylon with Jehoiachin? Next verses. As Yahweh had declared, Nebuchadnezzar removed all the treasures of the temple of the Lord and from the royal palace, and took away all the gold articles that Solomon, the king of Israel, had made for the temple of the Lord. He carried into exile all of Jerusalem, all the officers and fighting men, all the craftsmen and artisans, a total of 10,000. Only the poorest people of the land were left. Nebuchadnezzar took Jehoiachin captive to Babylon. He also took from Jerusalem to Babylon the king's mother, his wives, his officials, and the leading men of the land. The king of Babylon also deported to Babylon the entire force of 7,000 fighting men, strong and fit for war, and 1,000 craftsmen and artisans. So, what all did Nebuchadnezzar take back with him this time with Jehoiachin? Anybody and anything that had any value. Okay? He went throughout the palace and the temple and throughout everywhere in Jerusalem and took anything of value and took anybody of value. He only left the poorest in the land. So this is the big exile, but this is not the only exile. This is called the first exile because he left a bunch of people there. In the next verse, verse 17, which I don't have scheduled to read, but we'll read. He made Mattaniah, who was Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place and changed his name to Zedekiah. So he took one of Jehoiakim's brother. Jehoiakim was the father of Jehoiachin, who Jehoiakim had died, and that's what brought Jehoiachin into power here. But Nebuchadnezzar made Jehoiakim's brother, Jehoiachin's uncle, king, and said, okay, you've got power because of me, but you know what? You don't have much in the way of subjects. You only have these poor people. Anybody of any value, I'm taking with me. Okay? So how did the Jews respond to this? I mean, this is, Judah's gone, right? You've still got a few people. The thought is that it went from a population of around 250,000 down to maybe 20,000 at this time. Okay? We don't know that for a fact. That's just kind of what the guesses are. So how do the Jews respond to this? Lamentations. Well, the book of Lamentations, which comes after the book of Jeremiah, the reason it comes afterwards is because it was written by Jeremiah. And it records the laments, okay, the cries of the Jews, okay? And that's why it's called Lamentations. So, Lamentations 1. How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she, who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night, tears are upon her cheeks. Among all her lovers there's no one to comfort her. All of her friends have betrayed her. They've become her enemies. In chapter 2, verse 11, my eyes fail from weeping. I'm in torment within. My heart is poured out on the ground because my people are destroyed, because children and infants faint in the streets of the city. In chapter 5, verses 21 to 22. Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may return. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. So how do they respond? In great despair. Now take a look at our picture again. Take a look at the look on the guy's face. Their hope is lost. Look at what God's allowed them to do. These are the people who didn't return to God because they thought God would never let anything happen to us because we're His people, but now look what He's allowed to have happen. And they've destroyed us and we're dead and we're were destructed. Okay, so they were devastated. God had rejected them. Now, with this, we see that one of the prophets we're going to talk about today was part of this exile. Okay? And you can figure out which one because we're going to look in the book of Ezekiel to find that out. Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 2 to 3. On the fifth of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of Yahweh came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, by the Kibar River in the land of the Babylonians. There the hand of Yahweh was upon him. So Ezekiel was a priest who was part of that first exile that came with Jehoiachin. And he wasn't a prophet then, he was just a regular priest. 5 years later, 5 years into his time in Babylon, God came to him and called him to be this prophet. And he began prophesying while in exile in Babylon. But why? Okay, remember, prophets came to the people to call them back to God and to warn them about punishment if they didn't come back. Well, they were already being punished. Why would Ezekiel even bother? Okay, we're already receiving punishment. Yes, God wants us to come back. God wants us to return to faithfulness. In fact, I call this exile the 70 years in the Think About It chair because, you know, he's been trying with 2x4s with prophets over and over again to get their attention, to get them to come back to him, and they continue to ignore him. Now, this exile, they have time to think. But why would Ezekiel even bother? I mean, his words of warning don't make any sense because they're already being punished. Well, why was he compelled to warn the Jews, even though they were already being punished? Ezekiel 33:7-9. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So, hear the word that I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak out to dissuade him from his ways, well, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the wicked man to turn from his ways and he does not do so, he'll die for his sin, but you will have saved yourself. So God told Ezekiel that he was going to be responsible if the Jews stayed unfaithful because he didn't warn them. God's telling him, it's not your job to make them faithful to me. It's not your job to make them return to me. It's your job to tell them to. It's your job to warn them. It's your job to tell my people what I want you to tell them. And if you don't do that, then you are responsible for what's going to happen. Okay? So, Ezekiel did his job. As painful as it was of being a prophet, as much as people hated the prophets and hated to hear what they had to say, Ezekiel did his job. Okay? Now, we see in the book of Ezekiel, he dealt with a lot of the situations that were among the Jews at this time. Okay, they're in Babylon. They're saying, why did this happen to us? There's no way God should allow this kind of thing to happen to us. We're his people. Why did he let this happen? What's the deal? And there were three standing explanations that they came up with. Okay, you see those on your sheets here. God is punishing us for the sins of our fathers. Take a look at all the history that we've had up till now. You know, and we've been studying. Yes, our fathers have been sinful over and over and over again. They've rejected God over and over again. And even though we're faithful to God, hey, you know, I'm always better than anybody else, right? Even if we're faithful to God, we're receiving the punishment of our fathers. Okay, so we'll talk about that. The second one is, our guilt is too great. God has brought us here to die. And then the third one, God has abandoned his people, Israel. We have no hope. So let's talk about each of these, and I'll elaborate on them as we go through. So God is punishing us for the sins of our fathers. Well, we see that in that expressed, for example, in Lamentations 5, verse 7. It says, our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their punishment. And so that was one of their opinions. That's one of the things that they thought was what was going on. Why would they think that? We'll go way back to Exodus. Exodus? Yes, Exodus chapter 34. This is something God said, and so this is what they would interpret. 34 verses 6 to 7. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. So God even says that he punishes the sins of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation. So that's what they're thinking, is we are receiving the punishment that our fathers deserve because of their faithlessness. So with that thought prevalent, Ezekiel responded to that, or actually God responded to that through Ezekiel. And so let's look at that, chapter 18. The word of Yahweh came to me. So in other words, this isn't Ezekiel saying this. This is God saying this through Ezekiel. He said, why do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Can you just picture that? That's what they were saying. Our fathers have sinned. Our fathers have eaten these sour grapes and we are receiving the bad part of that, the punishment. Okay? Our teeth are on edge with these sour grapes. Okay? And God says, what do you mean people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? Okay, that's what they were saying. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Yahweh, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. For every living soul belongs to me, the Father as well as the Son. Both alike belong to me. The soul who sins is the one who dies. And then verse 20, the soul who sins is the one who will die. The Son will not share the guilt of the Father, nor will the Father share the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. Okay? So you cannot say that you are being punished for the sins of your fathers, because I'm not doing that, God says. Okay? Each one of you are my people. And if you're faithful, I will bless you. If you reject me, I will punish you. Okay? If your father rejects me, I will punish him. Okay? Jesus spoke to this a little bit. Matthew 23, when in his talk to or against the Pharisees, verse 29. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous, and you say, you know, if we'd lived in the days of our forefathers, we wouldn't have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. So, you testify against yourselves that you're the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Oh, fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers, you snakes, you brood of vipers. So how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all of this will come upon this generation. Who's this? What's this blood of Abel to Zechariah? Well, Abel was the first one who was murdered, right? And the last big murder that we have the story of is Zechariah, who was the son of Jehoiada, the priest. Okay, so he says, you know, you guys say that you wouldn't do this, but you are. In fact, you're going to do it even worse. And it's like father like son. Okay, that's how the sins of the fathers get carried forward. Okay, it's not that God is punishing the children for the sins of the fathers, but rather the children follow the sins of the fathers most commonly, and that results in that punishment continuing on for generations. Okay, that was the first thing. The second one, our guilt is too great. God has brought us here to die. We have sinned. We have been horrible. We're guilty. We deserve to die. We deserve to be destroyed. God has taken us out of the land, destroyed the land, brought us here to Babylon to die. we're too guilty. Lamentations 1, verse 8, Jerusalem has sinned greatly, and so has become unclean. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns away. Her filthiness clung to her skirt. She did not consider her future. Her fall was astounding. There was none to comfort her. Look, O Lord, on my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. Okay? The pain of guilt was very heavy. So, how did God respond to that through Ezekiel? Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 10 through 11. Son of man, say to the house of Israel, this is what you're saying. Our offenses and sins weigh us down, and we're wasting away because of them. How then can we live? Ezekiel say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? So God has no pleasure in destroying the wicked. He's not taking you out of Judah to take you over to Babylon and destroy you there. He could destroy you in Judah. But he takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. Rather, he takes pleasure in the wicked becoming righteous, turning from their wicked ways and coming back to him. He talks also in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? No, rather am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin, he will die for it. Because of the sin he's committed, he will die. But if a wicked man turns away from the wickedness that he's committed and does what is just and right, he will save his life. So, just because you've been wicked doesn't mean you have to stay wicked. You can become righteous and live. Turn from your wicked ways and live. That's what God wants. But likewise, the other thing goes. If you've lived a righteous life, but then you turn and reject God, he will treat you as if you were wicked the whole time. He will punish you. Okay? The third one, God has abandoned his people Israel. We have no hope. He's abandoned us. He's left us here. He doesn't care about us anymore. He's tried. His patience is worn out, and he's gone. We have no hope. Lamentations chapter 3, starting at verse 1. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he has turned his hand against me again and again all day long. And then verse 7, he has walled me in so I cannot escape. He has weighed me down with chains. Even when I call out or cry out for help, he shuts out my prayer. He's barred my way with blocks of stone. He's made my path crooked. And then 18, so I say, my splendor is gone, and all that I had hoped from the Lord. So God has beaten us. He's abandoned us. We have no hope. My hope in the Lord is all gone. There's no one to rescue us. There's no one to save us. There's no one that we can turn back to. Okay, it kind of goes with the other ones too. Ezekiel 37, 1 to 4 and 10. The hand of the Lord was upon me, Ezekiel says, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among it, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of that valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? I said, Oh, sovereign Lord, you alone know. Does this sound familiar? You heard a song? Them bones, dry bones. Okay. Then he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. That's part of the, see, the song came from the Bible here. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. So here, God took Ezekiel out to this valley full of bones and told him to prophesy, to take the word of God and give it to these dead, dry bones. I mean, they weren't just dead bodies. These were dry bones that had been dead a long, long time. There was no life in them whatsoever. And yet, when they heard the word of the Lord, you see the powerfulness of the word of the Lord. Well, gosh, it's the word of the Lord that made everything and gave us life, right? Well, so the word of the Lord came, and these dry bones came to life. So, what's the message behind this? Why, and what does this have to do with what we're talking about, how God has abandoned his people and we have no hope, and how he is dealing with that? Well, next verses. Then God said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We're cut off. So, therefore, prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. O my people, I'm going to open your graves and bring you back up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. And then you, my people, will know that I am Yahweh. When I open your graves and bring you out up from them, I will put my spirit in you and you will live. And I will settle you in your own land. And then you will know that I, Yahweh, have spoken and that I have done it, declares Yahweh. God had a plan for them. He had not abandoned them. He had not abandoned his people Israel. They do have hope. His plan is to go give them life, just as Ezekiel had given life to these dry bones by saying the word of the Lord. God had a plan for them. I will raise you with my spirit and I will return you to your land. There will be a return. There will be a remnant that returns. And we'll talk about that specifically in 2 weeks. Okay? Well, that's Ezekiel, and Ezekiel came as part of the first deportation. Okay? Well, let's talk about the second deportation. Okay, or the second exile. Go back to 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 1 to 7. How did God bring about the final exile? Well, I'm actually going to start a little bit in the last verse of 24, and then we're going to go through verse 7. Now, Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So, in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, on the tenth day of the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army. He encamped outside the city and built siege works all around it. The city was kept under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine in the city had become so severe that there was no food for the people to eat. And then the city wall was broken through, and the whole army fled at night through the gate between the two walls near the king's garden, though the Babylonians were surrounding the city. They fled toward the Araba, but the Babylonian army pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All of his soldiers were separated from him and scattered, and he was captured. He was taken to the king of Babylon at Riblah, where sentence was pronounced on him. They killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and then they put out his eyes, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. So we see that Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem again this time when Zedekiah had rebelled, that had stopped paying the tribute. Zedekiah and the army ran away. Okay, they broke through and ran away, but the Babylonians caught up to him. They killed Zedekiah's sons before him and immediately then put his eyes out so that the last sight that he saw that would haunt him the rest of his life was to see his sons killed. Now this siege had gotten very bad. If you look at Lamentations 4 verse 10, you see it had gotten so bad that people were even eating their own children. So the sieges work. Okay, they ran out of food. The famine was very bad. Well, what did Nebuchadnezzar take back to Babylon with this second exile? Well, we see that in 2 Chronicles. Actually, we see it in the next verses to a degree, but we see a little bit more of it in 2 Chronicles 36. So we'll look at the story from there, starting at verse 15. Yahweh, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at the prophets until the wrath of Yahweh was aroused against the people and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary, and spared neither young man nor young women, old man or aged. God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all of the articles from the temple of God. Okay, whereas before he had taken all the valuable stuff, now he took everything else. Okay, He took all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple, and the treasures of the king, and all of his officials. So anything else that was worth even a little bit. Okay? And then they set fire to God's temple, and they broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant, who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. So he took everything else and everybody else. Okay, so where the first exile had taken any and everything, anybody and everything of value, now he came and got everything else and everyone else and took them. Jerusalem was completely destroyed, we see here. So everyone else then was taken to Babylon that was there. How did those of the first exile who were already in Babylon for a few years, how did they find out about the final destruction in exile? We see that in Ezekiel 33, verse 21. In the 12th year of our exile, okay, so 12 years had happened from the first exile to the second one. In the 10th month, on the 5th day, a man who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, "The city has fallen." So someone had escaped, but went to Babylon and brought word to Ezekiel. Okay, it's kind of interesting. Well, what happened to anyone who escaped the exile and stayed in Judah? Ezekiel 33, verse 27. "Say this to them," God tells Ezekiel. "This is what the sovereign Lord says. As surely as I live, those who are left in the ruins will fall by the sword. Those out in the country I will give to the wild animals to be devoured. Those in the strongholds and caves will die of a plague. I will make the land a desolate waste, and her proud strength will come to an end, and the mountains of Israel will become desolate so that no one will cross them. Then they will know that I am Yahweh, when I have made the land a desolate waste because of all the detestable things they have done." So God says, I'm going to wipe everyone out. Anyone who stays, I'm going to kill them. Okay? They're either going to die from the sword, okay? The Babylonians will chase them down, or they'll die of sickness or die from the wild animals. But I am going to purge the land. This land of milk and honey that he prepared for this people and brought these people to, he's now going to wipe it clean. And we see 2 Chronicles 36, verse 21, he says, "The land enjoyed its Sabbath rests. All the time of its desolation it rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah." Okay? So during that 70 years that they would be in exile, the land would stay empty. The land would enjoy 70 years of Sabbath rests. 70 years, nobody living in there. This 70 years that Jeremiah prophesied, okay? Well, let's talk about Jeremiah. All right? Because he's the prophet at this time of this second exile. And we get a lot of stories of it then. Now, he was around for the first exile too. Take a look at Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. "The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin. The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, and through the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, down to the 5th month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile." So you see that he started from Josiah, which is the good king, but then he stayed and he prophesied through all the rest, through Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. Okay? So he was around for all these last kings. So he was around during the exile, the first exile under Jehoiachin, and he was also around under Zedekiah. Now, what we find out is that Jeremiah was not taken to Babylon in this second exile. He got to stay in Jerusalem. Why? Or in Judah. Why? Or how? Jeremiah 39, verse 11. "Now Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had given these orders about Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan, the commander of the imperial guard. Take him and look after him. Don't harm him, but do for him whatever he asks." So you see Nebuchadnezzar is recognizing that Jeremiah is a man of God. Okay, and so he doesn't want to get the Jews' God upset, right? And then chapter 40, starting at verse 1. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, the commander of the imperial guard, had released him at Ramah. Okay, Ramah was where they gathered all the captives before they headed off to Babylon. Ramah was just a little ways outside of Jerusalem. He had found Jeremiah bound in chains among all the captives, that is, Nebuzaradan had, after Nebuchadnezzar had told him to watch out for him. Okay, from among all the captives from Jerusalem and Judah, who were being carried into exile to Babylon. When the commander of the guard found Jeremiah, he said to him, Yahweh your God has decreed this disaster for this place, and now Yahweh has brought it about. He's done just as he said he would do. All this happened because you people sinned against Yahweh and did not obey him. But today I'm freeing you from the chains on your wrists. So come to me, come with me to Babylon if you like, and I'll look after you. But if you don't want to, then don't come. Look, the whole country lies before you. Go wherever you please. However, before Jeremiah turned to go, Nebuzaradan added, go on back to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon has appointed over the towns of Judah, and live with him among the people, or go anywhere you please. Then the commander gave him provisions and a present and let him go. So Jeremiah went to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam at Mizpah, and stayed with him among the people who were left behind in the land. There would be other people from even though they purged the land, in case others show up, or they come out of the caves where they're hiding or whatever, Nebuchadnezzar wanted to make sure that someone was there in charge. And so he had appointed Gedaliah to be the governor, basically. Okay, and so he told Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, to take care of Jeremiah. And so he did. He got him out of the captives and said, you can come with us, you can stay, whatever you want to do. So he went on and checked in with Gedaliah. So Jeremiah stayed there with Gedaliah. Well, what happened to Jews who had fled to nearby countries before the exile, maybe to Moab or Ammon or some other place when they heard that the Babylonians were coming in? Chapter 40, verse 11. When all the Jews in Moab, Ammon, Edom, and all the other countries heard that the king of Babylon had left a remnant in Judah and had appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, as governor over them, they all came back to the land of Judah, to Gedaliah at Mizpah, from all the countries where they had been scattered. And they harvested an abundance of wine and summer fruit. So they heard that Nebuchadnezzar had put someone there to take care of anybody who might be around, and that the land was empty, so they came back and they farmed the land under Gedaliah. So what then happened to Gedaliah? Verse 13, Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the army officers still in the open country came to Gedaliah at Mizpah and said to him, don't you know that Baalis, the king of the Ammonites, has sent Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, to take your life? But Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, didn't believe them. And 41 verse 2, well, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men who were with him got up and struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, with the sword, killing the one whom the king of Babylon had appointed as governor over the land. Ishmael also killed all the Jews who were with Gedaliah at Mizpah, as well as the Babylonian soldiers who were there. So the governor that had been put in place by King Nebuchadnezzar was assassinated. Assassinated by this guy who had been sent from the Ammonites. Okay, sent from another country. And he killed not only Gedaliah, but also the officers with him and Babylonian soldiers and all of that. Well, how did the few that were left handle the assassination of Babylon's appointed ruler and soldiers and all that? Chapter 42. Then all the army officers, including Johanan, son of Kareah, and Jezaniah, the son of Hoshuiah, and all the people from the least to the greatest approached Jeremiah the prophet and said to him, please hear our petition and pray to Yahweh your God for this entire remnant. For as you now see, though we were once many, now only a few of us are left. pray that Yahweh your God will tell us where we should go and what we should do. I've heard you, replied Jeremiah the prophet. I will certainly pray to Yahweh your God, as you requested. I will tell you everything that Yahweh says and keep nothing back from you. Okay? So they asked Jeremiah to ask God, what should we do? They didn't know what to do because Nebuchadnezzar is not going to be happy when he finds out that Gedaliah has been assassinated and a bunch of Babylonian soldiers. So what answer did Jeremiah return with? Verse 9. He said to them, this is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your petition, says. If you stay in this land, I'll build you up and I will not tear you down. I will plant you and not uproot you, for I am grieved over the disaster that I've inflicted on you. So don't be afraid of the king of Babylon, whom you now fear. Don't be afraid of him, declares Yahweh, because I'm with you. I will save you and deliver you from his hands. I will show you compassion so that he will have compassion on you and restore you to your land. However, if you say, we will not stay in this land, and so disobey Yahweh your God, and if you say, no, we'll go and live in Egypt, where we will not see war or hear the trumpet or be hungry for bread, well, then hear the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. This is what Yahweh Almighty, the God of Israel, says. If you're determined to go to Egypt, and you go, and you do go and settle there, well, then the sword that you fear will overtake you there. And the famine you dread will follow you into Egypt, and there you will die. So it sounds pretty clear cut, right? Stay here, and I'll take care of you. There won't be a problem. I will make the King Nebuchadnezzar compassionate towards you, and I won't let anyone come beat you up. I'll protect you here, okay? But if you don't trust me, if you say no to my direction, and you decide, hey, things look pretty safe and secure over in Egypt. Let's go there. There's food there. We can just go settle there. If you do that, well, then the things that you're afraid of, the sword and the famine and all that, will follow you into Egypt, and there you will die. So pretty clear cut, right? So what did they do? It's pretty obvious what they would have done here, right? When Jeremiah finished telling the people all the words of Yahweh their God, everything that Yahweh had sent to him to tell them, and they had said, we'll do whatever he says, right? Azariah, the son of Hoshaiah, and Johanan, son of Kareah, and all of the arrogant men said to Jeremiah, you're lying. Yahweh our God has not sent you to say that you must not go down to Egypt to settle there. But Baruch, the son of Neriah, is inciting you against us to hand us over to the Babylonians so that they may kill us or carry us into exile into Babylon. And so, Johanan, son of Kareah, and all the army officers and all the people disobeyed Yahweh's command to stay in the land of Judah. Instead, they led all the remnant of Judah, everyone who was still there. Okay, they took everybody from all the nations where they had been scattered, and they also led away all the men, women, and children, and all the king's daughters whom Nebuzaradan, the commander of the imperial guard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah the prophet, and Baruch, the son of Neriah. And so they entered Egypt in disobedience to Yahweh and went as far as to Tahpanhes. So they went a long ways into Egypt. So they disobeyed God's command. They fled to Egypt where God told them not to go, and they took Jeremiah and his partner, his assistant, Baruch, with them so that God wouldn't bring upon this bad stuff to them as long as these guys are around, right? Sounds a little bit like bringing the Ark of the Covenant into battle against the Philistines, right? So how did God punish this disobedience? Chapter 44, verse 13. I will punish those who live in Egypt with the sword, famine, and plague, as I punished Jerusalem. None of the remnant of Judah who have gone to live in Egypt will escape or survive to return to the land of Judah to which they long to return and live. None will return except a few fugitives. Okay, so God would kill all of them who went to Egypt. They would all die there, just as he had said. Okay? Now, in the during the exile, then, they stayed there in Babylon for 70 years. During that time, there was no temple. So that was when the whole approach of synagogue developed, okay? And so the synagogue was a little different than the temple. Where the temple had focused on sacrifice and worship, the synagogue instead focused on instruction and prayer. Okay? So teaching and prayer and worship. A lot like kind of our church these days too, right? Also during the exile, a lot of the memories of the older people were recorded down. So we get stories were written down, stuff like that. Now, during that time of the exile, okay, we also have stories of another prophet, Daniel. Okay? And let's just read, there are so many neat stories and so much that Daniel said and did. And we're not going to go through his stories, but we are going to touch on who he was and how God worked through him a little bit. So who was Belteshazzar and how was he trained to serve in the king's palace? Daniel chapter 1, starting at verse 3. The king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah. Okay, so this wasn't just people of Judah. These were all sorts of captives, okay? And but there was Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. Those names sound a little familiar? You got Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So Daniel was one of four young Jews selected to be trained in Babylonian ways. Okay, how did Daniel and his friends become trusted advisors to Nebuchadnezzar? Verse 18. At the end of the time set for the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned him, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. So God gave them knowledge and wisdom, gave them the ability to understand visions and dreams, which we see in the rest of the stories in the book, and therefore, they became trusted advisors to Nebuchadnezzar and to the Babylonian leadership. How long did they serve the Babylonians? Verse 21, and Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. King Cyrus was the king of the Persians, okay, when the Persians came and defeated the Babylonians. Now, did Daniel then, since he was around until the Persians, did Daniel know about Jeremiah's prophecy that the exile would last 70 years? Look at chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word that the Lord had given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God, and I pleaded with him in prayer and petition and fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God. Okay? So after 70 years, Daniel prayed to God and said, God, it's been 70 years. You promised that we'd return in 70 years. And so Daniel knew that. Daniel prayed to God, and sure enough, we then have the return, which we'll talk about in 2 weeks. Okay, next week we're going to talk about history itself being the judgment of God. Okay, so before we close, let's remind ourselves of the concepts in our picture. The two swords in the foreground remind us that there were two deportations, two exiles by the powerful Babylonian forces. The burning city in the background remind us that in the second exile, Jerusalem was destroyed and pillaged. The masses coming out of the burning city reminds us that Judah's citizens were taken into exile. They left Judah in Jerusalem and went to Babylon. The expression of despair on the face there reminds us that destruction and exile brought great despair to the people. We talked about that, especially on page 2. The Ezekiel and Jeremiah scrolls remind us that Ezekiel and Jeremiah spoke the word of God before and during the exile. And then the woman back here carrying the infant in her arms remind us that the prophets renewed hope in the Israelites and the Jews, stating that a remnant would return. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the stories you've given us. We thank you for the lessons that we get to look back on to see how you were so patient with your people and tried to continue to do everything you could to call them back to you, but yet they continue to reject you. And yet you continue to be patient and send prophet after prophet after prophet. And then when they continued to reject you, when they deserved to be totally destroyed and annihilated, you didn't even do that. But yet, in your great love, you sent them into exile so that they could recognize that you were God, and you brought a remnant back. You gave them the promise. You gave them the hope that you had a plan for them, not to harm them, but to build them up. And we thank and praise you for that, because we know that you also have a plan for us. Even when we continue to reject you, you still have a plan for us. You're very patient with us, and we thank and praise you for that. We thank and praise you for the great way that you reached out to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, to bring us to you. We praise you in his name. Amen.